I draw your attention this morning as we continue our study with the seventh commandment to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All sin begins in the heart. This divine mandate, the seventh commandment, prohibits each and every thought, motivation, inclination, word, and action that would lead to sexual impurity and immorality. And it positively commands all thoughts, motivations, and inclinations and actions toward sexual purity. I want to give a short review. We have already announced, I say this for those who may listen to this message over some form of media, we have already announced and done our best to exclude all children of impressionable ages from our congregation this morning. They are meeting upstairs in our conference room as we deal with things of a more adult manner and we issue things that need to be considered by those of us who are mature and, of course, must function within the context not only of society but especially our Church. As we began our study, we noted this, that the prologue of verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20 should be repeated with each commandment. The commandments were given to a redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily lives. The prologue and each of the commandments are formed grammatically in the second person singular. God is addressing each and every one as an individual. Each commandment is an example of case law. That is, it stands for an entire body of jurisprudence. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a summary that forbids any and all immorality and impurity. We have seen in our study that as the rest of the negative commandments, and there are eight of them presupposing the fallen sinful state of mankind, that each commandment is formed with the absolute negative in the Hebrew tongue, followed by the imperfect tense, thou shalt not ever, ever commit adultery, a perpetual prohibition. We have sketched the issues of married life in the Word of God. We have seen the seventh commandment in the context as protecting the institution of marriage and therefore of the family and morality in society. We have noted that human sexuality was created by God and has been perverted by man. Everything that God created was very good. Man was created as a sexual being. And for every legitimate need of man, God has provided an ethical, moral fulfillment. And for sexuality, God has provided the marriage relationship. For several messages, we have dealt with the institution of marriage. For adultery is the breaking of the marriage relationship. We have looked at marriage as a relationship, as a covenant, and as the God-ordained entity that is foundational for all human society. This morning we approach the subject of sex and religion. I have three preliminary thoughts to guide our thinking. First, the most basic concept in created reality is power. This is very bold. It is a bare assertion. It is not clouded with emotions. The basic concept of created reality is power. Beauty is power. Strength is power. Money and education are power. And sex is power. One of the most powerful forces in created reality is human sexuality. Politics is power. Thus, throughout redemptive history, when God has revealed Himself to man to gain the attention of wicked, sinful, fallen mankind, He has always done it in terms of power. Listen to the words of Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Against each of the 10 major Egyptian gods, God manifested Himself in the plagues. He divided the Red Sea and froze it into place that the children of Israel might go across. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. Their clothes for 40 years did not wear out. He sent the prophets to them for 1,000 years, performing miracles. The hand of God was seen daily in Israel. We are to think in terms of power. God knows how to deal with fallen, sinful man and gain his attention. We fail to see this, do we not, in the gospel? We think of the gospel in terms of love, but we should think of the gospel primarily in terms of power. Life-changing power, world-changing power, and that which will bring the consummation of the ages in terms of power, and the centrality of God's revelation is the truth and reality of the cross. Our subject this morning, however, is sexuality and religion. The second preliminary thought is that God made man a sexual being. This is what God intended, and in itself it is neither sinful nor wrong. If fulfilled according to God's revealed will and word. The scripture states very clearly that the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. The third preliminary thought. Man, even in his fallen, sinful state, is incurably religious. This is utterly inescapable. There has never existed in the history of the human race a group of people, a tribe, a nation, a culture that has not had religious expression at its very core. Even atheism is a learned philosophy which is a religion of denial. Man as created in the image of God and as the image bearer of God is incurably and instinctively religious. He cannot escape this. He will worship power. He will worship graven images. And he will worship sexuality. Having stated this by way of introduction, I note the second issue this morning, and that is sex and religion have always been closely related. Think of it. Sex and religion have always been closely related. It is sad that modern man has little idea of or knowledge of human history. The history of religion is intertwined with the history of sexuality, especially sexual perversion. Both sex and religion tend toward the ultimate in power, feeling, mystery, and experience. Man always seeks the ultimate when he employs the organs or the act of procreation. In religion, this was intertwined when he offered up human sacrifice. The greatest sacrifice was always a young virgin. Or, as in the case of the worship of Moloch and others, it was the sacrifice of the firstborn. All of this has sexual implications. Biblically and historically, pagan religion was always intimately associated with cultic prostitution, both heterosexual prostitution and especially homosexual prostitution. The Hebrew word for holy, God is holy, is kodesh. The Hebrew word for homosexual prostitute is kodesh. Deriving from the same root. Those who were given over in a religious sense to their homosexual prostitution, often translated in our English Bible as sodomites, these even, during the time of the divided kingdom, were found in the temple of Solomon in the house of the Lord. God commanded the Canaanites to be exterminated because they would corrupt the children of Israel and for their own sins of immorality and perversion. Let us move on to the next consideration. The strongest oaths were those which included the organ of procreation. If you want to study this out, write these passages down. Genesis chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 47, verse 29. We find two instances of godly men in the Old Testament. Abraham called his servant Eliezer, sending him to find a bride for Isaac, not of the people of the land, but back in Ur of the Chaldees. He said, "Put thy hand, I pray thee, under my thigh, and swear unto the God of heaven." To put one's hands under one's thigh is euphemism for the scrotum or the sexual organ of the male. Abraham told his servant, "Put your hand under my private parts and swear unto the God of heaven." Jacob said the same thing to Joseph on his deathbed. It was the strongest oath possible. It was a perpetual oath. It had to do with procreation and succeeding generations. The male sexual organ is called the testes, from which we have our English words testify and testimony. We still retain it in the Latin terminology in jurisprudence. Man naturally seeks to have some ultimate power to give strength to his oath or his witness. "Put thy hand, I pray thee, under my thigh and swear to the God of heaven." I'm going to give some instances now that are degenerate, and yet they must be given because they are historically factual. Sex with the female Nile crocodile was the supreme religious act of ancient priests in pagan Egypt. In some primitive society, and I use the word primitive in quotations, we would call them degenerate societies. There was only one normal man in human history, and that was unfallen Adam as he came from the hand of God. In college, we had to take psychology. Psychology is divided into normal psychology and abnormal psychology. Well, all psychology from the fall onward is abnormal psychology because no one is normal. We do not find normal by consensus or by statistics. Every fallen, sinful son and daughter of Adam are abnormal. And apart from divine grace, live under spiritual blindness and the reigning power of sin. So we would call these degenerate societies. Oftentimes, men had intercourse with the oldest woman in the village, the matriarch, as a source of power. Politics aren't only in the bedroom. Sex and religion and politics have always been intertwined. There are records of public hangings in the West when people would travel for miles by stagecoach to witness a hanging because it aroused them sexually. A movie star whose name I won't mention hanged himself and died some years ago seeking that ultimate near-death sexual experience and expired providentially. People do it today. The ultimate experience is to come right to the threshold of death and experience that sexual arousal. Some are seeking the ultimate experience. And now we move to the next consideration, because sex and religion enter into the depths of the soul and the body. It should not be too shocking to understand and to take knowledge of sex in modern religion. The church, as God ordained it to be, an assembly of baptized believers, is the context in which you and I function as brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of the scandals in modern religion, sexual scandals, not simply with the modernists who are manifestly unconverted, but among the conservatives and even the fundamentalists. What has gone wrong? Is God's grace powerless to prevent all of these, at times, nationwide scandals in the sexual areas? Fornication and adultery are all too common within the congregation and within the ministry. And I want to give some reasons for this. But before I do, I personally know of some churches that are characterized by immorality. From the pastor's family, from the deacons and other officers, down through the congregation. I know some of these people personally. Some of my best friends have left the ministry through sexual scandal. Some of the fine young men I went to Bible college with years ago send themselves out of the ministry in their first years. Some of them have continued in the ministry, moving from church to church, simply seeking to outdistance the scandal. In a large city in the north part of our state, some years ago, there was a pastor of a fundamental Baptist congregation who was discovered in a compromising relationship with a woman in the congregation. He was guilty of adultery. The church was forced, because it became a public scandal, to exclude him. Another large church on the other side of the metropolitan area called him as pastor. I was involved with this in warning the other church. An older colleague of mine, an older pastor who knew the situation, brought me into this. Unbelievable, they said. We don't care. He can still get people down the aisle. Does God overlook morality? Does He overlook immorality? Does He overlook perversion? The following things should be considered. Number one, there are both unregenerate church members and unregenerate preachers. We tend to scoff at that today. Why? We're fundamentalists. We're evangelical. We believe in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. And many of the men in the pulpit are unregenerate. And many of the church members who have parroted a prayer and signed a card are unregenerate. What is the great prohibitive in their life to keep them from sexual immorality, perversion, and scandal? Self-righteousness? Hypocrisy? Self-restraint? Self-determination? None of these have ever proven effective as a barrier to immorality. What are the three most common places for child molestation? The home. The school. Of course, California now has co-ed bathrooms from kindergarten through 12th grade. And the church. A context of trust. A religious context. And oftentimes, providing the very environment. And I've talked to some who have been molested in the context of a church. Some are very closely related to me. This is not an impersonal thing. It's possible in any congregation. We are to be characterized by truth and by love and caring for one another. But even that provides an opportunity for unregenerate men and women to take advantage of that environment and destroy it. Even true believers, though delivered from the reigning power of sin, still have within them and within us a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life of the child of God. We no longer live under its reigning power. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But if any man commit an act of sin, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin." Aorist tense, aorist subjunctive. An act of sin. "And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous." So reads the language of the New Testament. Yes, it is possible even for believers. I can say this shamefacedly. Even some of my best friends in the ministry, under whose preaching I have wept and thought before God, if I could preach like that. Oh, what passion and what compassion to pray with these men and to know their heart for the ministry and to be with them and to see them give it up for an act of immorality and live the rest of their lives broken. Broken in family, broken in heart. broken socially. None of us lives unto himself. None of us dies unto himself. And moral sin never ends with us. It destroys churches and families. Look at the sin of Adam and Eve. What has that destroyed? Why, it's destroyed the created universe. Even Christians, true Christians, are not immune. Again, religious irrationalism and emotionalism tend to break down spiritual and moral barriers. Think of the charismatics. Think of the old-time Pentecostals. I won't tell you about the time I doubled up my fist and was going to take on a charismatic leader. I was in a meeting to do research in the Ozarks where I was going to school, and he was a handsome man, big, handsome fella, and I was with my, at that time, fiancée, whom I did not marry, and he was looking at her, and he would wrestle some of the women to the floor, and their dresses would fly up, and he would kiss them in the spirit, and he looked at the woman who was beside me, and I took one step back, and I thought, I'm going to go to jail. I'm going to break his jaw. And he looked at her, and he didn't see that corresponding response in her eye, and he walked past her. Probably good for me. But I was doing research there. I saw some wicked things in the spirit. In the spirit. Emotionalism in religion is a dangerous thing. If God makes us emotional because of the truth, that's a sanctified emotion. But if we have to be in an emotional, ecstatic state in order to do this or that, that's tremendously dangerous. Sex and religion are rarely separated. Although the pastor is not a priest, nor the woman a priestess, yet seducing the pastor is considered an avenue to power or an act of power and control. Don't begin to think that every church member is a believer. This is not a class on pastoral theology where I can be very blunt. But consider pastoral counseling. Consider the young, vibrant, good-looking wife who comes to the pastor and say, "Pastor, I don't know what to do. My husband hasn't touched me in a year. I'm just burning up." That's what pastors face. One woman forced herself upon me. I said, "I will bring my wife if you want a counseling session." She told my wife and threw her out of the room, told her off. That person is no longer with us. This is what pastors go through sometimes on almost a daily basis. Discipline, spirituality, crying out to God, doing things decently and in order that we are not liable to those issues. Or, and I say this with all humility, God help us, that no one makes a false accusation against any man in this church. One of my best friends is in prison now for that very thing. And I believe wrongly accused. I was at the trial. I correspond with him. I pray for him. I try to encourage him. Do you realize that if a man is wrongly accused and sent to prison, that within 3 years, the woman or girl or boy can say, "I lied," and no charge will be brought against them? Read, study the matter for yourself. This is wicked. This is the age in which we live. An age of extreme liability. The ministry is an exceedingly dangerous place. In some churches, the pastor is seen as the alpha dog. Carnal women may compete for him or for his attention in various ways. Envy and jealousy are but the first steps oftentimes to breaking down all moral barriers. This is especially true when women are placed in positions of power on the church staff, especially the church secretary.
How many church offices have you ever been in where they have some real heavy-set, old, ugly woman as the church secretary? That's bad business practice. You have a good-looking woman, she's there to represent the church, and she has more access to the pastor than his wife does. As one church secretary told my in-law, Brother so-and-so, he was a deacon in that large church, Brother so-and-so, pastors come and pastors go. Deacons come and deacons go. But the church secretary is always here, and she held that church in her grasp. I went to school with her. I've known her for years. In that church, a former pastor had sexual relationships with no less than 14 women in that church. He's still in the ministry today. So is his son. Still in the ministry today. I talked to one of these women. I had occasion because of problems in the family with her daughter, who had gone through roughly the same experience. She said, I am not guilty of anything. I attribute it to my hypoglycemia. Churches, fundamental Baptist churches. Then there was the year, some years ago, when three of the top Reformed Baptist pastors left the ministry through blatant immorality. What a scandal. Doctrine does not compensate for morality. Sound doctrine does not compensate for reality. This is the world in which we live. Tragedy. God help us all. The close relationships that necessarily develop within the context of the congregation. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We share our problems. We care for one another. All of these things can become seductive if true biblical spirituality is not maintained. True or false spirituality and sensuality may be marked oftentimes by the way people dress and behave. The way a woman dresses is an advertisement oftentimes of her morality or moral or immoral possibilities. The same thing is true with the man. Fleshly things, by the way, the Bible does not say that women should dress in modest apparel. That's not biblical. The Greek is modest behavior, suitable apparel. Modest behavior, suitable apparel. It's the behavior that tells us of the person. There can be those, I speak from personal experience, enough said, who may dress very well and yet by their behavior advertise that they are available. That's the wickedness of fallen, sinful mankind. That's why we have scandal in our churches. It's a false spirituality that states, oh, we have sound doctrine. We could never fall to such a level. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. How old was he when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, who very purposely bathed before him and inside of the palace, knowing that he was there? They were both responsible. He was 48 years old. She was pregnant. The child died after birth. After that, he married her. She conceived again and bare Solomon. David was 50 when Solomon was born. Solomon was 20 when he took the throne. So David was about 48 years of age. What a godly man. Great victories, great blessings of God, and he fell. He fell. It's a false spirituality that tells us that we are not fallible.
Again, Satan is active to destroy or discredit the work of God. There is no more efficient way to do this than for there to be reports of moral scandal within the church, or the reality of moral scandal within the church. I move on now to the idea of evolution and human sexuality. The idea of evolution. Evolution is not a theory. Evolution is scientifically unverifiable. According to the modern scientific empirical method, no one has ever witnessed evolution. Evolution is faith-based. People assume the presuppositions of evolution for one major reason. It relieves them of all moral responsibility. Man is the image bearer of God. Human love is to reflect divine love after the biblical model, as expressed in God's law and in Christ in the church. Man's sexual model is the animal world or lower because of evolution. We are told that evolution is rather benign. It's not that important. Certainly it is. Through the idea of evolution, man is relieved of all moral responsibility. Sexuality is after the animal model. It has divorced human sexuality from all morality, all responsibility, all true masculinity and true femininity. It has redefined sexuality in terms of free love, self-love, unisexuality, bisexuality, voyeurism, transvestism, prostitution, feminism, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, pedophilia, and even bestiality.
You might see a homosexual couple, perhaps two young women. They're holding hands. You know that they are sexually involved. You say, but they're young. And they're such nice-looking ladies, and they seem to really love one another. They're in a committed relationship. That's the politically correct expression. Or two young men. Once you move the biblical line of sex apart from marriage, you cannot draw the line again, short of the most wicked and detestable and perverted forms of human sexuality. You can't draw the line. You must accept it all. And the homosexual agenda is just that in our society today. My wife was given a book some weeks ago, Making Gay Okay. And it is a study of the homosexual agenda since the 1960s to make it acceptable and even promote it within society. Which sitcom, program, what program on TV does not deal with the gay issue? The gay person. The acceptance of this. The acceptance of that. What is left to us today that's immoral? Two things. Can you tell me today what politically correct considers as immoral? Sugary drinks and polluting the environment. There are no boundaries or barriers to sexuality anymore in this society. And this is what our children and grandchildren must live with. That's why the churches cannot be silent. The pulpit cannot be silent in this matter.
nor immorality or perversion sanctioned by legislation can abolish or blur the God-created distinctions and the God-ordained moral barriers. When you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32,
man is habitually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Verse 18. Verses 19 and 20, God has revealed His truth in them. Man is the image bearer of God with an inherent knowledge, an instinct of what is right and what is wrong. But turning from God, they became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, fools they became, and changed the image of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. By idolatry, God seeks to drag God down to His level and lower. The result is they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Definite article in the Greek, the lie. Everything in fallen, sinful humanity is tainted and permeated with a principle of falsehood. And they sidestep the Creator in order to worship creation. And what is God's response to man's wickedness?
For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, verses 26 through 29. For even their women, the word woman is not in the text, it's female. Paul in this section does not use the term woman or man. He uses the term females and males, as though he's speaking about brute creation. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their females did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the males, leaving the natural use of the female, burned in their lust one toward another, males in males, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was suitable. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, literally, as they reprobated God in their knowledge, He in turn gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, and so forth.
There is always moral judgment when man turns from God's ordained order. We live in such a society today. This has never been true in our national history until now. We saw it somewhat in the French Revolution. We saw it in England to some extent before the first Great Awakening and evangelical revival under Whitfield and others. Before that, we must go back to the first centuries of Christianity, which existed in a pagan society with a pagan government. We are rapidly coming back to what existed in the first century. I understand that we're against violence in our society. And yet we entertain ourselves on violence and immorality, perversion. The computer games that are played, the programs we watch. If you omit violence and sexual immorality and perversion, who wants to watch them? A nation can be known morally by its entertainment. God willing, in our next message, we will deal with homosexuality and sexual perversion. And then we will go on to what we might say are the less horrible aspects of our study of the seventh commandment. May God give us in this day godly ministers, regenerate ministers, preachers who are truly converted persons. May God have mercy upon us that our people are not judged and accused unjustly in our church relationship. May God keep us pure and might our relationship together, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, be of the highest moral and ethical order. May God have mercy on us and protect us from the onslaught of Satan and from the wicked powers of the state against our churches. If you are an unconverted person, what reason do you have not to be the worst reprobate possible? All the reasons you could give me are relative, and none will bear weight. The only thing that will rescue you is the free and sovereign grace of God. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Savior, not simply of the soul. He is the Savior from sin and its reigning power. Look to Him. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. May God have mercy upon this generation, and may we stand for the truth and seek only His glory in it. Amen. Father, bless, we pray, these words. We pray, O Lord God, have mercy upon us. Deliver us, we pray. And might we be understanding in this wicked generation in which we live. Glorify yourself among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.